Well, this morning we're here over a special topic. We come together to revisit what we call Vision for Victory, Vision of Island Baptist Church, once a year. We're going to be revisiting that somewhat this morning, looking at a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. I wanted to begin with a great story that I heard this week that at least you gentlemen will be able to appreciate. There were two gentlemen out hunting on opening weekend, bird season, and they had their truck and the dogs in the kennel in the back of the truck, and they drove out to the ranch and they were going to hunt, and they let the dogs loose. And opening day, dogs come out and they immediately point a covey of birds. And so the men are sneaking up, getting in position, getting ready for the covey to rise. You know, they got their guns up to their shoulder. And this man with his buddy standing behind him, the buddy recognizes, looking over his shoulder, he notices on the highway not too far away, there's a funeral procession going by. Hearse and several cars in a row following the hearse. And the man stops for a second, this man's buddy, and says, "Hey, who is that? You know, they're from a small town in a small area," and the man didn't know who had passed away. He says, "I wonder who that is that passed away." As soon as he says that, his friend who's standing in front of him stops, lowers his gun, puts it on safety, takes his hat off, puts it over his heart, and lowers his head in reverence. The guy behind him says, "You know, that's one of the nicest things I have ever seen anybody do. We're out here on opening day, the dogs are on point, you know, we've been waiting all year to get to hunt, and now you're going to pay this kind of reverence to somebody like that." And he said, "You know, that's one of the nicest things." He said, "You know, you just come up a long ways in my view. I think you're probably one of the nicest guys I've ever met." And the guy said to him, "Well, we were married for 42 years. Question of priorities. Priorities are important, would you say? This morning we're going to be looking at a group of people in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who learned that when your priorities get out of whack, especially when God ceases to be priority for the children of God, when God ceases to be priority, life stops working. We're going to see that they find that out, and we're going to find that out also ourselves. Like I said this morning, we are in our fifth vision service. This is the sixth year I've been pastor of Island Baptist Church, and we're now our fifth year discussing the vision and the direction that God has for our church, in particular, the direction He has for us to be moving to a different property. We have, in those 6 years, we have bought a piece of property, 11 and a half acres, for those of you who have not been, maybe you're new, or maybe this is your first Sunday, or not aware of where our church is headed, but we have bought 11 and a half acres at over $600,000, which was quite a big chunk to bite off for a church and congregation this size. And the Lord blessed us in such a way that we paid that $600,000 off in exactly 2 years. An amazing chain of events, not only in acquiring the land, finding out about the land, getting the land under contract, and paying for the land, how God used and directed our church and blessed us in such a way to move in that direction. We paid for that land, and then now for the past 2 years we've essentially been in a holding pattern. And now I believe the time has come for us to forge ahead with some bold moves, namely selling this and moving there and taking the money that we have from this and moving in the direction that God has led us to. This morning we'll be looking at a group of people, like I said, who found themselves also in a similar holding pattern. What we're going to see that in most cases of holding patterns aren't good, especially as we're going to see with this group of people. Holding patterns aren't good when God has given you clear instructions to land. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Haggai. Now, if you can open directly there, I'll give you a dollar. Maybe $2. I'll give you a how to find Haggai rule. Go to the book of Matthew. You can find that one. If you make an immediate left, you'll be in the book of Malachi, or Malachi for you Italians. Malachi, you make another left, you'll be in Zechariah. You make another left, you'll be in Haggai. So essentially, go to Matthew and make three lefts, and you'll be in the book of Haggai. Now, I have learned and relearned the Old Testament minor prophets many times. My kids are in Awanas. They have to learn all the books of the Bible. I grew up, you know, in a Bible church that we believed in the Bible, and we had to learn all the books of the Bible. I even learned a song. I relearn them every time I open the Bible because it's just like I cannot get them in my head. I can tell you where every other book of the Bible is. When you start saying the Zephaniahs and Haggai's and Zechariah's and all those, man, it just does not stick. So it's good I like to have those little rules. Helps me. I thought maybe it would help you. The book of Haggai, we're going to be in the first chapter. And we're going to be in the first verse. The book of Haggai stands out as an extremely important book in the life of Israel. Also a book that speaks very loudly to today's church, the New Testament church, in particular to our situation. Look with me first of all in verse 1. It says, in the second year of King Darius, that's Darius the Mede, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now we'll stop right there for just a second. The book of Haggai is one of the most specifically dated books in the entire Old Testament. You notice how very specific he gives this. It's in this month, it's on this day, in the reign of this king. And because we know through extra-biblical sources when this king reigned, literally the day that he started, the day that he died, we know exactly what day this is. This works out to September 1st, 520 B.C. September 1st, 520 B.C. is extremely important in the life of Israel because it's almost exactly 16 years since they have been back in the Promised Land. They went because of their own sin into exile into Babylon, if you'll recall. They spent 70 years, according to what Jeremiah prophesied. They spent 70 exact years in Babylon. And then God, by keeping His promise, brought them out of Babylon back into Israel almost 16 years prior to this prophecy here that's given by Haggai. That will be spoken of, a very important prophecy. They spent 70 years, almost immediately upon their return under Ezra. The book of Ezra chronicles this. Almost immediately upon their return from exile, they begin to build the temple. They lay the foundation, they build the altar, they begin to work. You think about it, 70 years they're in exile, 70 years they're without the temple, 70 years they're without sacrifice, and so essentially without a temple and without sacrifice, which you, if you say this to a modern Jew, he'll get upset, but it's true. Without the temple and without sacrifice, Judaism ceases to be a religion. It ceases to be a religion because it is not just a religion of the law. Obviously, the law can't be kept. It is a religion of sacrifice because the law can't be kept. So they're 70 years without the fulfillment of their religion, without the fulfillment essentially of who they are. Everything for a Jew revolves around who he is with his God. It is their entire life. And so they have essentially been amputated from who they really are for 70 years. Actually, and interestingly enough, the name Zerubbabel there, you see that? He is the descendant of David, and he is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. He's an important individual. His name literally means sown in Babylon. This is a young man who has never seen the Promised Land in his life. He returns there after his people have been exiled for 70 years. His name is called that, and he comes there with great zeal. Among other things, the most important thing, to see the temple, his temple, his people's temple, built. So they come back with great zeal and with great confidence that God has led them, and he has, through very difficult events. He has led them back to the Promised Land. They begin to build the temple. They cut huge stones to lay the foundations. You talk about laying tile work. Try to lay a tile about a third the size of this building. And that's what their temple tiles were. They would cut them someplace, and they would move them to that place and lay them down in there. Anyway, they start building the temple. They build the tabernacle. I mean, they build the altar. They lay the foundation. But guess what? They don't get any further than that. They get stopped. Economic problems and political problems stop them. And over time, once they stop, their priorities shift and their focus shifts and they get distracted. And now we find ourselves here in the book of Haggai. It has now been 16 years almost since they've done anything on the temple. They've come back for one purpose, and that is to be who they've been called to be, and actually they don't fulfill that purpose. They never actually get to the things that they've been called to do. They never got past it. You ever seen a house unfinished? I don't mean one. I mean every house that's built is at a certain point in its life unfinished. And the faster they get built, the better. You ever driven by or seen a house or maybe had the personal experience of having a house that has gotten halfway done and just sat there? You ever seen that? The foundation laid, maybe the studs up. Maybe if it's cinder block, you know, half the cinder blocks up. You ever seen that? It's always sad to me to see that. There are several places. My parents live in East Texas. I'm from East Texas. Several places that we drive past over the years that we've lived, which has been going on 14 years in South Texas. We've driven past several places that are to this day still not finished. When I see a house unfinished, it immediately is a proclamation. It's a testimony of something sad. I look at that house and not really knowing what's going on, I assume something tragic. In most cases, something tragic is taking place. Somebody's died. Quite often, a divorce has taken place. A marriage has died. Someone has fallen on ill health. Someone has fallen on economic difficulties. And the house that they intended to build, the house that they had decided to build, doesn't happen. It doesn't get taken care of. And it's a tragic thing. The same thing that you see here. For 16 years, the temple of God has gone without being built. But in this case, the tragedy, listen, is misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. It wasn't that they didn't have the time. And as we're going to see, it wasn't that they didn't have the money. It's the fact that they got their focus off of what God had actually told them to do. And they'd focused on something else. There's a story about a monastery in Europe, way up on the top of a bluff, top of a cliff. The only way to get to that monastery is by a large hand-woven basket that is hauled to the top through a system of a rope and a pulley. And there was a man there, as the story goes, who went to visit this monastery, and he got in the basket. He was a little afraid of heights and a little bit concerned about riding this basket at the top. Nonetheless, he gets in the basket. There's a monk sitting next to him. And they're hauling him up to the top. About halfway up, he realizes he's really not just a little bit afraid of heights. He's a lot afraid of heights, especially sitting in a hand-woven basket. He looks down. He looks around. He happens to notice about that same time the rope that's hanging right next to them. You know, it's going this way, and they're going that way, you know. He looks at the rope, and he notices it's pretty frayed. He turns to the monk next to him. He says, how often did they replace that rope? The monk thought for a second. He said, when it breaks. That's misplaced priorities. The thing that is holding you up is the last thing that you get to? Not smart. Not smart. That is the exact case here in the book of Haggai. The very thing, the God of heaven, who is holding up the people of Israel, who has stayed his hand, even though they deserve to be absolutely annihilated, he has stayed his hand, he's allowed them to exist in Babylon, and now to return, so that they can return to who they are, and to return to who he's supposed to be in their lives. And now it's been 16 years since they've done anything on the temple. Not a rock has moved, not a hammer has swung, not a nail has been driven, not a plan has been made, nothing. Nothing's gone forward. Like I said, they've been in a holding pattern when God has clearly told them to land. Misplaced priorities do that. Let's keep looking here at verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Now he's speaking to them. This is the prophecy that he's speaking through these two individuals, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. These two leaders, one is the governor and the other one is the high priest. He's going to be speaking to them, ultimately through them, to the people. Notice what he says. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell on your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. J. Vernon McGee tells a story of being invited to preach at a sister church. And he went there to preach, and he was supposed to meet one of the leading men of the church at the church. He was going to meet him there, and then this man was going to take him to his house so that he could spend the night. And it was Saturday, and he was going to be preaching Sunday morning. Anyway, he shows up at the church. One of the leading men in the church comes, and he says, why don't I take you on a tour of the church, and then we can go to the house and have supper. So he says, okay, that's fine. He says, I came into that church, and he says, there was no carpet on the floors. He says, the pews had no padding on them. He says, the paint on the wall was peeling. The place was a wreck. He said it was in really bad shape. It was real clear that this had once been a nice church building, but at this point it had become something that was really looked bad. And he says, I actually felt so concerned about it. He says, I actually asked this man, one of the leading men in the church, about the situation. The man's answer to me, he says, was that they gave all their money to missions. He thought, well, okay, you know. I mean, missions is the heart of God, reaching people for Jesus Christ, sending out people to sending out people to reach people who have never heard the gospel. I mean, that is the Bible, is it not? That is the New Testament church. And so he said, well, you know, that's, you know, he kind of changed my attitude right there. He says, my attitude was changed back to good until I went to this leading man's house. This leading man lived in over 4,000 square foot house. He said, the room I stayed in was one of the nicest rooms I have ever been in my entire life. He said, then I thought differently. That's exactly what's happening here. They're looking around and saying, it's not the time to build the temple of God, and yet they themselves are living in wonderful houses. They've gotten their farm work going. They've gotten their labor going. As we're going to see, it's not going very well, but nonetheless, they've gotten everything together except for the very thing that's holding them up. Their priorities are out of focus. From their perspective, they have been 16 years not completing the temple of God because of political and economic reasons. And from a human standpoint, that sounds like good reasons. The money's not there, the political pressure's not there, or it's in the wrong place, and therefore we're not going to build. Sounds like a good reason from human perspective, but they're about to get, here in verse 6, God's perspective. As we're going to see, the reasons that they say for not building are actually the reasons they should be building. Verse 6, check a look at it. You have sown much, God says, and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. Notice the illustrations. Isn't this really rich, how he just leads us into understanding how it's not just enough. There's not a place here where it says it, but there's a place in another place where it's talking about a similar type of situation where God's priorities were not there and where God was putting essentially a curse on the products of their hands. And it essentially says, you cover yourself up with a blanket, but there's not enough to either cover your head or your feet. You ever been there? Now, I'm a tall person, and maybe you've never experienced this, but 3/4 of the blankets in this world are not long enough. They either cover my head, or they cover my feet, but they do not cover both. And this is the kind of picture there. It's everything you have is almost enough, but it's not quite enough. And God's saying, there's a reason for that. Keep reading. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Interesting. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above have withheld their dew and the earth withheld its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, on all the labors of your hands. God can shoot pretty straight, can he? Really can. He's shooting real straight with these people. What these people found out is what I said to you before to begin with. When God and the things of God cease being priority, life for the child of God stops working. They don't cease to exist. They don't cease to somewhat make progress. But the hand of God, and especially the blessing of God, is not on them anymore. When the things of God, when God himself and the things of God cease to be priority, life for the child of God stops working. You can mark that very carefully. You know, we are a part of a movement called the New Testament Church. It has been in existence for 2,000 years. We today, and I have been, as Wade said, for almost 16 years in a, not true, but 16 years in a study of Acts. That's what my congregation says, because we're on number 53, I think, sermon from the book of Acts, and we're not even halfway through it. Nonetheless, you know, all the word of God for all the people of God. But anyway, in the book of Acts, we look at the book of Acts and we say, that is the way church ought to be. Here's a group of people who had no money, they had no influence, they had no clout, they had lots of persecution, they had lots of opposition, and they took the gospel and it spread like wildfire. How did they do it? We look at the New Testament church and we say, wow, that's the way it ought to be. That's the focus that we want. That's the results they want. The problem is, we don't have the commitment that they had. Listen to me very carefully. We want apostolic results without apostolic priorities. It won't work, people. It won't work in my church. It won't work in your church. It won't work in my life. It won't work in your life. It doesn't work. you want in one hand, put your priorities in another. See which one fills up first. If the priority hand does not fill up first with the things of God, you can forget the want hand. You can forget it. Want apostolic results without apostolic priorities, it simply will not work. Listen to me, believer. When God and the things of God stop being your priority, life stops working. Life stops working. The way God wants it to work, the blessing He wants to pour out on you, and the consequences are not just economic. It was for these people, but it was more than that for us. It's economic, it's emotional, it's spiritual. When we leave the things of God to a second or a third place in our lives, life stops working. Life stops working. I believe this is partly our situation here at Island Baptist Church. At Island Baptist Church, I've been here for 6 years, going on 6 years. If we have suffered from anything in this church, it has been that one thing, priorities. Priorities. Priorities among our membership, priorities among our leadership, priorities. Our priorities just aren't where they should be. And if we have suffered from anything, it's been that. We want New Testament results without New Testament commitment, and it just simply won't happen. It simply will not happen. The time has come for us to not only have New Testament, desire New Testament results, but also to have New Testament commitment. Let's just stop for a second. I want to put you through and put myself through a little test on priorities. Let's do a little test, and I want you to answer these questions honestly. You're not going to be answering them to me or out loud or anything like that. It's just going to be you and God. It will not behoove you to lie to yourself. You're not going to get anything out of it. God doesn't need an education. It's we who need an education. It's not God who needs a lesson. It's us who need the lesson. We need to hear Him. So these questions I'm going to give you, do not give yourself a Sunday school answer. You're going to be cutting yourself short. Probably the first thing that pops in your head is probably the right answer, even if it's not what you want to hear. If it's not what you want to hear, it's probably what you need to hear, okay? So here's some questions. I want you to answer them honestly, truthfully, so that we can get the most out of this that God intends for us. Question number one, about priorities. Answer this question. What do you hope to achieve in life more than anything else? Not what the preacher says, not what your Sunday school bulletin says, not what you want it to be really, but what it really is. What is that? What do you hope to achieve in life more than anything else? It is a question that has an answer of your priorities. Question number two. Which is more likely to give you a sleepless night? A financial problem or a spiritual problem? No sense in lying to yourself, right? Which is more likely to give you a sleepless night? A financial problem or a spiritual problem? The answer to that question points in some ways to your priorities. Number three, if you had an opportunity to ask and receive anything that you asked for, anything that you wanted in the world, an opportunity to ask and receive it, what would you ask for? What would it be? Again, the answer to that question is an answer that points to your priorities. Now, the answers to those questions, where do your priorities lie? Where do the priorities of the Church of the United States of America lie? I think it's evidenced in the fact of our progress, but we ain't making any. We're putting our money in pockets that have holes. We're bringing in grain, if so to speak, that is just enough. We're covering ourselves with a blanket that doesn't quite cover the whole body. We're putting on clothes that don't quite cover the body. What's happening to us? The answer, I think, has a lot to do with our priorities. Something else I want you to notice, and I mentioned before here about what we just read here in the book of Haggai. What the people here in Haggai thought was a reason not to build was actually the reason to build. Economic and political problems, they said, were the reason why we haven't built in 16 years. God says, that is the reason why you should. It is those things have been caused by the lack of your correct priorities. You have lost focus. Because you've lost focus, these are the consequences. These are not reasons to not build. These are reasons to build. I believe it is exactly the same here at Island Baptist Church. As we have progressed and taken steps toward that land, God has richly blessed us. As we've stopped, nope. It's almost like God is saying, your blessings are here, and as long as you progress there, that's where the blessings will be. But if you stop and get in a holding pattern, there will not be blessings. Now, are we getting by and doing okay? Sure we are. Is that good enough? No, it's not. I am not satisfied, and I don't know of any member of this church who is. We need to make progress. We need to be in the middle of God's will, not just on the edge or the cusp of it. I hear this all the time, and I've heard this run through my head. Here's what I hear. When we have more people or our finances are in a little better shape, we will build and move. The answer to that question is no! No, no, no. We do not make our decisions based upon finances or number of people. You should never do that. It is foolish, it is ungodly, it is unbiblical. When we have more people and have more finances, that's the same thing these people were doing. It's the same messed up, backwards mentality. There has, listen, only been and ever will be only one reason to move or build or do anything else. And that reason is God telling you to, period. Now, if God has told you to do something, do you need to come up with other reasons to do what He's told you to do? No. God says to do something, you don't need any more evidence than that. You need no more reasons. To sit around and speculate about reasons is to sit around and say God's direction, God's leading is not enough for us. Are you willing to say that? I'm not willing to say that. And yet I find myself asking these same questions or saying these same statements, and I come back and say, now Bill, you're really messed up here. This is bad thinking. Let's turn it around and think the opposite direction. If God tells a group of people not to build, is there ever enough reasons to the contrary to disobey what God has told you not to do? Is God has told you not to build or not to progress or not to go in a direction. Is there ever any other reasons, no matter how many there are, to the contrary, that you should disobey what God told you not to do? Think about it. There's examples all the way through the Scriptures of people doing this exact thing. For instance, Saul, you recall? Saul was sent up to a mountain to wait upon Samuel to sacrifice a little lamb, if you'll recall. He was going to wait there, and until he sacrificed that lamb, he was not allowed to go into battle. Saul gets up there, he starts seeing his men melt away, 100 here, 100 there. He starts seeing the Philistine army building up, and so what does he do? He gets nervous. Samuel's not there. 5 minutes after Samuel's supposed to be there, Samuel's not there, so what does Saul do? He sacrifices the lamb. What happens to Saul's career? He loses the throne because of it. Another example, even bigger, and I would say even more prominent for today. Sarah and Abraham are promised by God that they would have a child through which all of the promises that God has made to Abraham would pass. They've been promised that, but as the years tick by, what do? Well, they get nervous. And they take Hagar, the slave of Sarah, they make her Abraham's wife. She bears a child, Ishmael, who becomes the father, hey, listen to me, of the Islamic mentality today. We are still paying for that decision. Still today, we are paying for that decision. If God tells you not to do something, is there ever enough reasons to the contrary to break that rule? No. If God tells you to do something, do you need any more reasons? No, emphatically, no. You only do anything because God tells you to do it. There are not enough reasons in the whole world to go against what God's will is. Neither is there enough reasons in the entire world to not do what God's will is. We make our decisions based upon the will and the direction of God. Period. Nothing else. Nothing else. It is time for us here at Island Baptist Church to build. Time to sell. Time to move. Time to go. Why? Simply because God has told us to. I preach to this church all the time that when God speaks to you, when He leads you, when He speaks to you through a special event or through a special situation or through a circumstance that you go through, you had better write that down. Because that direction that has been given to you by God, one, God is going to give it to you once expecting you to follow it. That's the way He is. Now, unlike us parents who are willing to nag our kids 100 times you know, go do that, go do that, go do that, go do that. God's not like that. God is, I tell you once, and you do it. That's the way He is. That's the way we should all be, but I'm not God anyway. He only tells you once. He tells you once, and He expects you to go do it. He doesn't keep coming back. As we went through this process, when I was first here as pastor, we went through this process of saying, is God actually leading us to land? I wrote down all the questions that I had. I wrote down all the results, all the prayers, and all the answers to prayers. And I'm telling you, even though we could sit here today and discuss, well, did God actually lead us? You read my little ledger, and it's like, oh no, we cannot question this. We cannot question what we went. It's not my opinions. These are things that God took us as a congregation through. We can't question the fact that God has led us in that direction. So can we sit around and not do what He's told us to do? No. No, we cannot do it. Have you ever been a part of an ordination service where they ordain either a minister or a deacon or whatever? You know, typically the candidate for ordination, ministerial ordination, is there's a sermon preached about ministry, and then the candidate comes with his wife and they sit down in the front. And then starting with those in ministry, people come by and they'll whisper a word of encouragement, and then they'll pray over that person. And the laying on of hands, which it doesn't pass on anything, it just recognizes that we recognize this person has been called to this special place in ministry. You ever wondered? I always wonder, because I was in my church, it was only the leading men who were able to pray, and we do more than that here, and I don't think it's unbiblical in any way. But in my church, only the leading men were allowed to pray. So I always wondered, you know, they're whispering in the candidate's ear and the candidate's shaking his head, and then they pray for him. And I figured what they're praying for him, you know, God bless his ministry. But I thought, you know, I wonder what they're whispering in their ear. You know what I found out? What every minister whispers in the ear of every potential minister is this one thing: don't start a building program. That's what they say. I promise you. Ask your pastor. Why do they say that? Because, man, it is a headache. That's what it is. That's what it is. The church in the New Testament didn't have that headache because they so often met in small groups and congregations. After the persecution of the church and after the time when the persecution ceased, the church began to realize that they needed bigger places to meet. The congregations grew. Because the congregations grew, we couldn't just meet in so-and-so's house and so-and-so's house. I mean, there was no way to get us together. There's hundreds of us. So they began to build buildings. Are the buildings like the temple of God in the Old Testament? No, God doesn't dwell here. The temple of God is the people of God. He lives here. The only thing that makes this place sacred is that the people of God gather here. You could have a bar or a strip joint or anything else. It's just a building, right? It's just lumber, it's cement, it's nails, it's sheetrock. That's all that it is. Nonetheless, God has led the church through the centuries to build buildings. He still does. It's time for us at Island Baptist Church to take what we've got here, to sell it, and to move. To look at something like, here we go, that. That is our plans on the wall. If you've seen them as you go out those doors, that's the plans in, I don't know if you could say real time, because that's, well, it's cartoons, but that's the makeup, the draw up of what that church would look like from an aerial view. Parking lots in front and the back. That on the side would be an access that we would possibly get through County Park, would enable us to get in there. That auditorium, which would be probably phase two and not phase one, because it's over $1 million by itself. That auditorium would enable us to seat in total 1,000 people once you can configure seating to seat as few as 400 and as many as 1,000, depending on how you set up the seating in that place. Phase one, though, would be that T back there, that educational wing, and that fellowship hall, which would serve as our sanctuary probably for several years until we can raise the money and get ready to build this sanctuary. A ground view would be like that. Isn't that nice? Palm trees are expensive, so those were good to put on there, and maybe God will bring them to us. But more than anything, we need a place to go. We need to be going that way. We need to be making progress in that direction. Church consultants say that for every 100 people in a church in attendance, you need 1 acre of land. One people. We currently are on less than an acre and a half. We've been on an acre and a half for years. We have been for a decade running on an average of 300 or more in church. We have been for a decade past what church consultants say you need to move on. Now, is that a reason to move? No. Has God led us to move? Yes, he has, and there's evidence to say why he has. It's time for us to do what God is calling us to do. Our challenge, not just as a church, but especially as individuals, is to embrace kingdom priorities where the things of God and God himself is priority in our lives. He's priority. He's not somewhere down the list. The time has come for you to believe, you believer, to make God priority in your life, priority in your own church. I'm speaking to mainly people who are not members of my church, and I know that I am. But I believe this message is more than just for Island Baptist Church. I believe it's for all of us. The time has come for us to embrace kingdom priorities so that God can bless us the way he wants to. Will you do that? God first, truly first, truly the answer that you could give to those questions I asked before from the heart would be answers that are godly answers and not just temporary stuff that's going to all wash away. You're going to leave it or it's going to leave you eventually. The time has come. We will never be any better than we are individually. We want to be good collectively. That means that individually, every one of us has to take God's kingdom and his priorities and put them first. I owe that to you as a pastor of this church. You owe that to me as a member or an attender of this church and a part of the body of Christ. We owe that to each other so that the cause of God can be what it's supposed to be. So that the blessings of God and the things of God can be what he intended them to be. Can we do that? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude this morning.